Well, if you want to take your Bibles in the Old Testament, be turning with me to the book of Zephaniah. We're going to conclude, Lord willing, our study of that minor prophet this evening, the prophet Zephaniah. We've spent a couple of weeks already talking a little bit about this little book, part of the book of the 12. The minor prophets, remember, are one document in the Hebrew Bible, and so they are to be read as a unified collection. Even though we have 12 different prophets, 12 different documents, they've been put together under the supervision of the Holy Spirit. There is a method to the madness, as it were. There is an order, a sequence of thought and a theme and a development from the beginning in Hosea all the way to the end in Malachi. Now, Zephaniah is one of those parts of the 12 that are maybe less known, less familiar, less often appreciated by God's people. We said that even among scholars, sometimes Zephaniah is little thought of, not because of any inferiority that the book actually possesses, but because in many respects, Zephaniah is summarizing what have been said or has been said by prophets before. And it's actually this uniqueness that I would argue is one of Zephaniah's great strengths. He's unique in the fact that he is summarizing what has been said in a way that it has not been summarized before. Zephaniah appears in the collection at the end of those prophets who ministered during the time of Judah alone. This is after the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel, which was destroyed in 722 BC by the Assyrian Empire. Zephaniah is ministering on the brink, as it were, of the judgment of the southern kingdom of Judah, where Jerusalem will finally be destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians. Historically speaking, he probably ministered prior to the prophet Habakkuk, although not by much. It's possible even that these two prophets were contemporaries who knew one another. But nevertheless, his book appears last in this part of the collection because of the way that it does sum up everything that has gone before. Now, we've said several times already that we know more about Zephaniah than we might about some other prophets, even though we don't know any more about him than what we learn in this little book. And really, it's in verse 1 of the book that we learn anything about him at all. Zephaniah, a resident of the southern kingdom, was perhaps a descendant of the royal family, perhaps a member, one of the princes that he denounces a couple of times in this little book of prophecy. He traces his genealogy back 4 generations to Hezekiah, and despite the dismissal and disdain of modern scholars who say that's probably insignificant, we suggested in concert with many older commentators that probably it is significant, that maybe he goes back to his great-great-grandfather Hezekiah because he expects that that great-great-grandfather you would recognize. And if that is the case, then it would be King Hezekiah that he is descended from. Now, Zephaniah's theme is the day of the Lord. And we've talked about this theme several times. We want to continue to emphasize these ideas because we want them to be familiar to you as you encounter that phrase and that concept throughout all of the Old and New Testaments. The day of the Lord is a phrase that speaks of a day of judgment, a day of visitation, a day of divine outbreaking. Now, that's not always the sort of judgment that causes the people of God to tremble with terror, but rather sometimes to tremble with joy. The day of the Lord is a day of judgment and doom for the unbeliever, but as we've seen here in Zephaniah, and we'll see again tonight, that judgment of the ungodly is actually a reason for joyful expectation and celebration by the saints, because God saves His people through judgment. He saves us by the judgment of our sins in the person and suffering of Jesus Christ upon the cross. He saves us through the daily judgment of sin, the mortification of the sinful flesh in our ongoing sanctification. And He saves His people consummately in the end by delivering the church and this sin-cursed world from the presence of the wicked. Just as He drowned the world of ungodliness in Noah's day, so too one day He will judge the present world by fire. And so the church will be saved from the presence of ungodliness by the outpouring of God's wrath. So what Zephaniah does is he talks about this day of the Lord, which has kind of this twofold aspect: judgment, yes, but also salvation. judgment of the ungodly, but the appearance of salvation for the people of God. And of course, the day of the Lord is frequently associated with prophecies of the Messiah and the time when Messiah will come and offer himself up as the suffering servant on behalf of the people of God, and they will be forgiven and reconciled by that sacrifice. So what Zephaniah does in developing this theme is he spends the greater part of the book looking at the day of the Lord and this day of judgment in two cycles that move from general to specific. And so at the beginning of chapter 1, we have a general statement of judgment against the whole world. God will judge all of creation, man and beast. Every part of creation will be subject to God's judgment and review. This isn't specific to a particular nation. It's not tied to a particular historical moment. You could as easily apply it to the judgment of Judah that was imminent as you could apply it to the final judgment of the heavens and the earth on the last day when Jesus returns. But then we move from that global perspective on judgment to a more narrow focus upon judgment against Judah and Jerusalem. And in this case, God is moving from the general to the specific. He's moving from this cosmological to this covenantal perspective on judgment, because just as God is going to judge the world, so too He is going to judge His own people. Now that continues down through the end of chapter 1, at the end of which we have this meditation upon judgment. Beginning in verse 14 of chapter 1, "The great day of Yahweh is near. It is near and hastens quickly. The noise of the day of Yahweh is bitter. There the mighty men shall cry out." And in this very poetic way, Zephaniah meditates upon the ferocity of God's judgment, that this is a day of doom, it's a day of desolation. But again, don't misunderstand the point of saying all of that. We're going to see in chapter 3, it is a day, nevertheless, that the church looks forward to with great anticipation. But that meditation on judgment leads then, in the first three verses of chapter 2, to a call to repentance. Because even though we may pass the point of no return for a nation, even though the world itself may pass the point of no return in terms of God's judgment and wrath, nevertheless, individuals can always be saved if they will but humble themselves and repent. God will never turn away a penitent person. He will never turn away the person who cries out to Him in faith. And so even on the precipice of doom and disaster, the Lord says through the prophet Zephaniah, if you will humble yourself, if you will gather yourself together and humble yourself before Me, I will have mercy upon you. Verse 3 of chapter 2, "Seek Yahweh, all you meek of the earth who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of Yahweh's anger." One of the points that we've made in previous studies and that we'll make again tonight before we're through is that the proper preparation for the day of judgment is humility. It's not to have all of your systematic theology in order. Now that's valuable, that's good. Systematic theology is a good work of God. We can do it to the glory of God. I'm not against dogmatics. I like it, as a matter of fact. But that's not going to help you on the day of judgment. The proper preparation for the day of judgment is not to be fluent in the biblical languages. That's a great thing, to be able to read the Bible in the original Hebrew and Greek. That's wonderful, but that's not the hope that your soul has on the day of judgment. It's not to be thoroughly familiar with church history. That can be a wonderful, encouraging, God-glorifying exercise, but that's not how you're going to be well prepared for the day of judgment. The preparation for the day of judgment is to humble yourself before the Lord. It's to humble yourself. Not to take pride in the fact that your systematic theology is more precise and more accurate than every other Christian. Not to take pride in your competence with Scripture and how much you know about the Bible as an academic subject. It's not to take pride in your grasp of church history and your ability to locate yourself in that great story. Your hope is to humble yourself before the God who is coming. And that's what Zephaniah calls the people to. Now we pick up our study tonight in verse 4 of chapter 2, and we move into this second cycle of judgment, the judgment of the nations, chapter 2, verses 4 to 15, and then the judgment of Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 3. I want to go ahead and read that cycle as a whole. So I'm going to read from chapter 2 and verse 4 through verse 7 of chapter 3, and then we'll begin to break it down piece by piece. Zephaniah chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. For Gaza shall be forsaken and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod at noonday, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Cherethites. The word of Yahweh is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening. For Yahweh their God will intervene for them and return their captives. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits in a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of Yahweh of hosts. Yahweh will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed, all the shores of the nations. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation. Both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed his voice. She has not received correction. She has not trusted in Yahweh. She has not drawn near to her God. Her princes in her midst are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. Yahweh is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. I have cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I have made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction so that her dwelling would not be cut off, despite everything for which I punished her. But they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. Thus far God's word. So again, you see the second cycle. The first cycle from cosmological to covenantal, from global to local, and now here again, from international to national, from the nations, the Gentiles, to the people of Judah, the Jews, as they will be known after the exile. God is going to judge all of the nations, not just Israel and Judah, but rather all of the nations, and their only hope is to humble themselves before Yahweh, the true God of heaven and earth. None of these nations are going to find refuge or escape in worshiping the gods that they have believed in. Notice again chapter 2 verse 11, Yahweh will be awesome to them. He will reduce to nothing who? All the gods of the earth. We've been reading on Sunday mornings in our morning worship service, we've been reading through the book of Exodus this year. And as we've made our way now through the plagues and saw the death of the firstborn this last week, one of the things that you've observed and that is said explicitly in the first half of the book is that Yahweh is making war on all the gods of Egypt. And each one of the plagues, in one way or another, is directly confronting and exposing as impotent these false gods that the Egyptians had believed in. The Bible is not a pluralistic book. Pluralism is the idea that there are many roads to God, there are many ways to salvation, and that really any way that you go is workable provided you are sincere. It doesn't really matter which God you trust in. It doesn't matter what religious system or ethical code you may adopt. As long as you are a good person, as long as you are sincere, you're going to be okay. That's not the perspective of Scripture. If that idea is true, then the Bible is not true. You need to understand that. That if that perspective is true, the Bible is not true. And oh, by the way, most all world religions are not true. Because most world religions, not all, but most world religions actually don't adopt a pluralistic perspective. Islam does not. Judaism does not. Historically, some versions of Judaism today that are more liberal and progressive do. But historically, these great world religions have not said, whatever you want to believe, whoever you want to worship, however you want to live is okay. They've said, no, there's a way of salvation. There is a God who's made Himself known, and He must be acknowledged. Well, Yahweh is saying that the only hope that these nations have is not in following their own traditions, their own cultures, their own values, but rather bowing the knee to Him. And so this portion of the book, the rest of chapter 2, works its way around the compass and talks about five nations that are neighbors to the southern kingdom of Judah. Now, one of the things that we want to emphasize here, we've seen this already in the book of the 12, we're going to continue to see it as we go through all of the prophetic literature of the Bible, that the Lord's authority does not apply only to Israel and Judah. It does not apply merely within the jurisdiction of the Mosaic economy. We've said before that if a person is, if I'm sent a tax bill by New York State, do you know what I'm going to do with that? I'm going to throw it away. I don't live in New York State. I've never lived in New York State. I've been within the borders of New York State, I think, once in my life. Maybe twice, but I think once in my life. I don't owe them any money. Now, if they say, but we're the government, and we say you have to pay these taxes, and this is the bill that is due, I'm going to say, you have no authority over me. I don't live in your jurisdiction. Now, if you have a pagan mindset, then perhaps the Philistines and the Moabites and Ammonites and the Assyrians and the Ethiopians could say something like that to Yahweh. They could say, we are not your people. You are not our God. You are the God of Israel, but you have no authority over us. See, that's the way that a pagan mindset works. There's one God for the sea. There's another God for the mountains. There's a God for the thunderclouds. There's a God who is Lord over these various jurisdictions. But see, Yahweh is the God of heaven and earth. He made heaven and earth. Everybody lives in His jurisdiction. Everyone is subject to His authority. And there are some people that have this perspective on the special revelation of Scripture as if it only applies to the covenanted people who occupy that domain of the visible churchly community. That's not true. That's not what Scripture teaches at all. In fact, quite the contrary. Scripture, specially revealed to the covenanted people of God, say that everybody else is under the Lord's jurisdiction as well. And so it's not the gods of the Moabites, or the Ammonites, or the Philistines, or the Assyrians, or the Ethiopians that have ultimate power. It's Yahweh, the true God of heaven and earth. His judgment is the one about which they all must be concerned. And so he starts in verses 4 to 7 of chapter 2, working through the cities of Philistia. He mentions four of the historically five city-states. You'll remember that the Philistine nation is basically a confederation. It's a confederation of city-states, the sea peoples that come across the Mediterranean many, many years before and settle this region along the Mediterranean coast on what is kind of properly the western or southwestern border of the nation of Israel. Though the Philistines have been a long-time enemy to the people of God, they were a historic opponent, especially during the reigns of King Saul and King David. But now the Lord says those cities would be forsaken, and the territory would become empty pasture land. The space that the enemies of Israel had once controlled would now become a refuge that was controlled by the remnant of God's own people. The Lord would destroy them. And verse 7, the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will feed their flocks there. They will lie down in those cities. God will intervene for His people, and He will plunder the Gentiles and give the possessions of the unbeliever to the believer. This is a theme you should see throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The wealth of the unrighteous is stored up for the righteous. God says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit whatever slender portion of leftovers I give to them when it's all said." No, He says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." They get everything. Or Paul says to the Corinthians, "All things are yours. All things are yours. What are you lusting for? What are you covetous about? What are you dissatisfied with? You're discontent, you're greedy, and you're grasping. All things are yours in Christ." The cities of the Philistines are not going to remain in the control of the Philistines. They belong to Yahweh. They're going to be given by Yahweh to His people. And therefore, humility, repentance, and persevering faith were the way that Israel would ultimately triumph. It wasn't going to be by military conquest. It wasn't going to be by politically overcoming their foes. It was going to be by waiting on the Lord. Stand still and see the salvation of God. Trust God. Play the long game. Recognize that this is what's in your future. You may not see it. Your children may not see it. Your grandchildren are going to live in Ashkelon. And not because they're captives there. It's because their king's there. You have to play that long game. He goes on in verses 8 through 11 to talk about two nations, Moab and Ammon. And here is a really interesting historical play upon the story of these two peoples. Notice verse 8, "I've heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they've reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says Yahweh of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah." Well, did you notice the historical play? Who are Moab and Ammon? Well, they are kindred to the Israelites. They are descendants of Abram's nephew, Lot. In fact, these two nations are descended from Lot through the incestuous union between Lot and his two daughters in proximity to, in the immediate aftermath of, the destruction of the cities of the plain, the two most noteworthy of which were Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you see that? The destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah gave historical birth to these two nations of Moab and Ammon. And yet the Lord says, because Moab and Ammon have positioned themselves against His people, because they have made threats, because they have slandered, because they have reproached the people of the living God, their destiny is to become like those cities. It's to become like Sodom and Gomorrah themselves, to be desolate, and their wealth and their property would be given to those whom God had loved. Notice again, verse 9, "The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them." Why are you worried about all of the wealth that the ungodly are amassing right now? Why are you fretting about the riches that ungodly people may acquire at the present time? You say, but Pastor, this is not necessarily a promise that I'm going to immediately inherit. I'm not necessarily going to see the fulfillment of this in my lifetime. But this is the continual pattern over and over and over in Scripture. In every generation, as God's prophets are speaking to His people, He's saying, don't look at this kind of wealth that corrodes, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, because all that the unrighteous are storing up is ultimately belongs to God, and it will be given to those whom He loves. That the wicked will not prevail. They may appear to for a time. They may seem to amass great wealth, but they're ultimately using it to dig their own grave. God is not going to allow the enemies of His people to succeed. And so why are you worried about those who in pride have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of Yahweh of hosts? Notice verse 10. This they shall have. Because of their pride, because of their threats, because of their reproaches. Verse 11, the Lord will be awesome to them, and He will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. You think God doesn't see? You think God doesn't know that he's unconcerned about these things? You and I are not supposed to be fretting because of the wicked. We're supposed to be playing the long game. We're supposed to see this day of judgment in the future. And again, it doesn't matter whether we're talking about a particular nation, as here, Moab and Ammon, or whether we're talking about the judgment of the whole world, as we saw at the beginning of the book. It doesn't matter what historical moment is the focus of our attention. The principle is the same. God will vindicate His people. And in so doing, He will save all of His people. Not just the Israelites. Not just the residents of the southern kingdom of Judah. Notice verse 11. People shall worship Him, each one from his place. Indeed, all the shores of the nations. God's going to gather His people from every people group. From every tribe, from every tongue, from every land, they will come. God is going to save the world. Now, He's not going to save every single person in the world. He just said He's going to make the Moabites and the Ammonites like the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to throw the ungodly into hell. But He's going to save the world. He's not going to just save a few Jewish people. He's going to save His people in every land. Now, these promises are fulfilled in the Messianic kingdom. They are fulfilled now. They are being fulfilled throughout the present age as the gospel of Christ's lordship gradually overcomes the world. And yet this is ultimately what Christ is coming to do. He's not just coming to forgive your sins and then to ensure that you have a policy so that as you hide behind the walls of the church and the zombie hordes are climbing over the wall, there will be a helicopter that will come and pluck you out. You'll be okay. You'll be able to escape on the day of doom. No. No, Christ is going to take over the world. He's the Lord of all lords. He's the King of all kings. His glory will cover the face of the earth as the water covers the sea. Do you see, in connection with the day of judgment, the optimistic eschatology that's in these passages? Now again, it doesn't matter to me whether you are a premillennialist or you're a postmillennialist or you're an amillennialist or you have no idea what any of those terms mean and you're just confused about it all. It doesn't matter to me. I'm not talking about a particular eschatological position. I'm talking about an eschatological perspective. And what I want you to see is that one of the prophets who is most committed to talking about the day of judgment does so in a way that should encourage and comfort the people of God. All of their wealth is stored up for you. All of your suffering is known to the Lord. He will vindicate you. And God is going to bring judgment upon them and desolation upon them so that He can save not just you, but everyone whom He loves. Everyone whom He knows. From every tribe, from every nation. Verse 12, you Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. Not much to say there, except that Ethiopia was the southernmost nation in Israel's economy. And Ethiopia was the power behind Egypt at this time. What is Yahweh saying? He is asserting His sovereignty over all of the nations. And He's doing so by moving around the compass. The Philistines are on the west. Moab and Ammon are on the east. Ethiopia is to the south. He's moving around the four points of the compass, and He's saying, everywhere you look, I don't want to make a Disney reference, right? But every part of the land, everything that you can see, belongs to Him. Belongs to Him. And ultimately is under His authority and judgment. And so then He turns His attention to the north. Verse 13, He will stretch out His hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation as dry as the wilderness. Wild animals are going to be found to inhabit this great city, a wonder of the ancient world. God is going to lay it bare. Desolation shall be at the threshold, at the very door. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it and there's none beside me. How has she become a desolation? A place for beasts to lie down. She will no longer be regarded with respect, with esteem. She will no longer hold the wonder and awe of the people of the ancient world. No, everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist. God will triumph over Nineveh and make her as nothing. This is the destiny of every proud city, every proud nation, no matter where they are in the world. And it does not matter if they are a people that acknowledge Yahweh as God or not. Yahweh has authority over them. They may say, you're not my God. And we would say, that's the problem. That's the problem. Is that He is God. He's just not your God. That's the problem. Every proud nation one day will bow the knee. God will ruin the unrighteous, either through repentance in bringing them to Himself or in retribution. But every tongue, along with all the demons, is going to confess that Jesus is Lord. Now He moves from the general to the specific, from the international perspective to the national, the local perspective. The judgment of Judah in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, we read just a moment ago, Yahweh is going to hold His own people accountable. And He begins by talking about this rebellious and polluted and oppressing city. And you might say, well, which city are we talking about? I mean, after all, in the original text, we don't have chapter divisions. Maybe He's still talking about Nineveh, but no, look at verse 2. She's not obeyed His voice. She's not received correction. She's not trusted in Yahweh. She's not drawn near to who? To her God. To her God. That's a pretty clear cue that we're not talking about Nineveh now. We're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about the covenant people, the place where God has caused His name to dwell, the place where the temple has been built. Covenant proximity and blessings are accompanied by responsibilities to the Lord. There are curses for disobedience and covenant breaking. Now, many times, especially Reformed commentators, pastors, preachers will say that was true then in the Old Covenant. It's not true now in the New Covenant. And I would simply say, what do you think is happening in Revelation 2 and 3 when Jesus is addressing the seven churches of Asia? What do you think is going on there? He's talking to the visible church. He's talking to the covenant community. He's not talking to the Gentiles. He's not talking to Rome. He's talking to His people. He's talking to Christians. And what does He say? The one who overcomes, I will pour out blessings upon him. And those who do not repent, I will remove your lampstand. I will spew you out of my mouth. I will bring a sword to kill Jezebel and her children. This is what He says in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. This is the reality of covenant proximity. You discipline your children because they are your children. There are blessings associated with obedience. There are curses associated with disobedience. And that does not change the fact that it is the obedience of Christ that secures our salvation. We're not suggesting that our obedience is meritorious in any way. We're not suggesting that we contribute to our justification by obeying the Lord. We're not suggesting that we can lose our salvation by disobedience. What we are saying is that within the visible covenant, there are going to be people who by their fruitlessness demonstrate that they do not belong and they are cut off and burned. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches. He doesn't say, some of you look like your branches, but you're really not. He says, some of you are branches and you don't belong and you will be removed as branches. And that's what you've got going on here. The Lord is going to bring judgment upon His own people. Now, this is another reason, we said this several weeks ago at the beginning of our study, this is another reason that I think we should date Zephaniah's ministry prior to the beginning of Josiah's reforms. Remember that Josiah becomes king at age 8. He begins to seek the Lord at age 16. His reforms really get started in earnest when he is 20 years old. This is about 628 BC. I think that the way in which Zephaniah talks about the situation in Jerusalem is probably prior to those reforms. Now, that's not necessarily the case. Many commentators would say that it is later. You will notice that there is no explicit condemnation of the king, but there certainly is great condemnation of the administrators. But it seems to me that this is probably the condemnation preceding that reformation. And if that is the case, it is a reminder of what we know to be true every time there is reformation throughout redemptive history and in the last 2,000 years of church history. It is always preceded by the ministry of the Word. This is the way that revival happens. This is the way that reformation is started, is by the faithful preaching of the Word. And that includes the law as well as the gospel. And so what does Zephaniah say? He says, verse 3, her princes in her midst are roaring lions. If Zephaniah is a descendant of Hezekiah, he's talking about his cousins. He's talking about his brothers and sisters, maybe. He's talking about his own family. Her judges are evening wolves that leave not a bone till morning. Her prophets are insolent, treacherous people. Well, Zephaniah is a prophet. Obviously, there are exceptions to this. But as a general rule, this is the situation. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They've done violence to the law. And that is the case. Before Josiah comes to the power, if you read the history of Kings and Chronicles, you'll see you've got priests erecting temples or altars and shrines in the temple itself to false gods. Yahweh is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame. What is he saying? He's saying exactly what Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 and verse 13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And that is great comfort for the true people of God. It should be absolutely terrifying if you're a goat. Right? For sheep, this is great consolation. For goats, this should absolutely be terrifying. Because what it says is that even when God's people are not keeping covenant, God will keep covenant. Well, what does that mean? The covenant includes promises and curses. It includes blessings and punishments. In other words, God is going to keep the covenant even if we disregard it. And if we disregard it, he's going to uphold his end of it, which means he will bring the curses of the covenant upon unbelievers. You see, God's enduring faithfulness does not mean unconditional acceptance of whatever kind of rebellion professing believers may want to engage in. On the contrary, God's justice, enduring, is the very reason that Judah is exposed to judgment at this time. And so he says, I've cut off nations. Their fortresses are devastated. I've made their streets desolate with none passing by. Their cities are destroyed. There is no one, no inhabitant. And what does God expect? He wants his people to look at those judgments and say, we should fear the Lord. He wants you and I to humble ourselves. When we look, I mean, look, I'm not trying to act as a prophet here. When you look at events in the world and you see a nation like Russia invading Ukraine and making war against civilian populations, and you think, oh, that's so terrible. It is terrible. Oh, we need to pray about that. Oh, we do need to pray about that. But part of what we need to do is humble ourselves, because we realize this could be us. The Lord has brought judgment upon many nations before, and he could do it here as well. You see, that's what he says in chapter 3, verse 7. I said, surely you will fear me. You will receive instruction. They were supposed to look at the judgments that God brought against foreign nations, and they were supposed to humble themselves. But they didn't. They didn't. Despite everything for which I punished her, they rose early and corrupted all their deeds. It didn't check them at all. There were no breaks. They have no consciousness of the peril that they are in. And so they proceeded on their way to destruction. Judgment does not regenerate. Judgment does not convert. Judgment will either humble or it will harden. It ultimately takes the work of the Spirit to change a person's heart. You can't punish them hard enough to make them contrite. That is why there will be no repentant sinners in hell. You will not have in hell a bunch of contrite people who say, if I had it to do over again, I would do it differently. Nope, that's not the picture you get in Scripture at all. Only the Spirit of God applying the grace of God can change a sinner's heart. And when you judge a hardened rebel, he will only be confirmed in his unbelief and sin. And that's what you're seeing here in Zephaniah. Well, the best part of the book that we've left almost no time to study is it begins in verse 8. Of chapter 3. Let me read the rest of the book with you. Therefore, wait for me, says Yahweh, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of Yahweh to serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me, for then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of Yahweh. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. Yahweh has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. Yahweh your God, in your midst, the Mighty One, will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with His love. He will rejoice over you with singing. I will gather those who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are among you, to whom its reproach is a burden. Behold, at that time I will deal with all who afflict you. I will save the lame and gather those who were driven out. I will appoint them for praise and fame in every land where they were put to shame. At that time I will bring you back, even at the time I gather you, for I will give you fame and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I return your captives before your eyes, says Yahweh. The Lord will judge the nations and the wicked in order to save the world. That's what He promises. That's what He says in the latter part of chapter 3. He will bring all of this judgment, chapter 3, verse 8, pour out His indignation, His fierce anger, devour the earth with the fire of His jealousy, so that, verse 9, He can save His people. And from where? Verse 10, the whole world. That's the point. God saves His people through judgment. The day of judgment is not a day that you and I are supposed to tremble in terror as we anticipate, but rather we are to tremble with expectation. We're to tremble with joy. We're to be looking forward. Now, that doesn't mean we take it lightly. It doesn't mean we treat it cavalierly. We tremble, but we tremble with joy, because we know as great and awesome a day as that will be, as earth-shattering a day that will be, it will be for the salvation of God's people. He does not come to curse His church. He comes to save her. And so the point is to wait on Him. It's to trust Him. It's to quiet our heart with His promises. Because this is a day of doom for the wicked. It is a day of delight, of consolation, of hope for the righteous in Christ who long for His appearing. What will God do? He says, I will restore to the peoples, verse 9, a pure lip, literally. It's translated language in most English versions, but the connotation here is more than just words. This is an idea I wanted to develop in more detail. I'm not going to tonight, but I will point out that this word is used a number of times in the narrative about the Tower of Babel. This idea of a pure language, a united speech, speaks to ideas and beliefs and values and worship. It's not just all being able to understand one another. It's not just mutually comprehensible language, but it's speaking the language of Zion. It's saying the same things about God, that we would be of one mind and one judgment together in Christ. That is what God is going to bring through this judgment. And what does that enable us to do? To call upon the name of the Lord, verse 9. God has to give you a pure lip to be able to call upon Him. Faith is a gift. It has to be granted to you to believe. And I realize this is backward for a lot of evangelicals, and that's okay. Jesus still loves you. But understand, you can't call upon the Lord until He gives you the ability to do so. He has to bless you with the ability to call upon Him before you can call upon Him. In other words, as Aslan explains, you would not call upon me unless I was first calling upon you. God will purge the world of wickedness and purify the hearts of his people so that they would serve him in unity. There would be one language, one worldview, one ambition, one purpose, one worship. But it's not going to be the vain, arrogant city of man. It's going to be the city of God. The city that has grown. The garden city that has grown and overcome the wilderness. Worshippers will come from afar, from as far as Ethiopia. The picture of salvation in Scripture is global, and it always has been. This is not a New Testament concept. This is a Pan-Testament concept. It just speaks to our ignorance of the Old Testament that we don't recognize that. It encompasses all nations and all people groups. It's a kingdom that covers the face of the earth and overcomes every nation. Our vision of Christ's lordship is too small. It is too small. If you are restricting that to a spiritual kingdom in the corner of the present age, it's too small. The Lord will take away shame. He will take away the shame of their sin. Verse 11, "In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgressed against me." The shame of sin will be forgotten. There will be no more. "I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in pride. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain." There is no place in the kingdom of God for proud people. I realize as we say that, we are all proud. This is a root cause of all of our sinfulness. There is forgiveness for pride. But understand, Christ is not merely forgiving you of your pride and then leaving you in your pride. His plan is to purge you from that pride from you, to deliver you from it. "I will leave in your midst," verse 12, "a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of Yahweh. They will do no unrighteousness, they will speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. They will feed their flocks and lie down, and they will be without fear. They will live in peace and security, without danger, because Yahweh is their king." And verses 14 to 20 speaks of the joy of that salvation, the singing, the gladness, because God has taken away our judgments. Notice verse 15. "Yahweh has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, Yahweh, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more." That's what God has done in Christ. We said God saves his people through judgment, first and foremost, by judging our sins in the person and suffering of Christ upon the cross. He satisfies the demands of the law. He satisfies his wrath. He turns away his wrath by pouring out judgment upon Christ. Your sins will be punished, either in the person of Christ or in your own person in hell. But sin will not go unpunished. God is just. He is of purer eyes than to behold evil. He cannot look upon wickedness. Habakkuk says it rightly in Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13. But you do not have to fear. Your hands should no longer be weak. Why? Because Yahweh your God is in your midst, the mighty one. He will save. He will save. And notice verse 17. "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." It's the same way that a parent soothes a crying baby. Right? You see this parental picture, right? This fatherly love quieting the child that is afraid, quieting them with his love, rejoicing over them with gladness, rejoicing over them with song. Did you know that Yahweh sings? He does, as a matter of fact. He sang the world into existence, and he sings over his church because he delights in her. He loves her. She is his bride. He bled and died for her. It makes him sing. Matthew Henry says in his commentary, quote, "Oh, the condescensions of divine grace. The great God not only loves his saints, but he loves to love them, is pleased that he has pitched upon these objects of his love. He will joy over them with singing. He that is grieved for the sin of sinners rejoices in the graces and services of the saints and is ready to express that joy by singing over them. The Lord takes pleasure in those that fear him, and in them Jesus Christ will shortly be glorified and admired," end quote. And he speaks of those who sorrow, verse 18, who sorrow over the appointed assembly, who are grieved by the sin of the nation, their rivers of water run down from my eyes because men do not keep your law, the psalmist says in Psalm 119. who are provoked by cities that are given over to idolatry, as Paul was in Athens in Acts chapter 17. God sees those people. He will gather them together. They are His. And He will deal with those who afflict them. And He will heal their brokenness. He will cure them. He will raise them up to strength. He will appoint them, he says, for praise and fame in all places where they once were downtrodden. And he says, verse 20, at that time I will bring you back. Now, we've said this before, we don't have time to develop it tonight, but that promise in Zephaniah 3 and verse 20 is not about what would happen in the days of Zerubbabel or in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. It was not about the return from exile, but the return from exile was about that promise. Right? This promise is not about the return from exile, but the return from exile is about that promise. The return from exile in Babylon is typological. It's pointing ahead to something greater. But what's greater, and we're going to see this in Haggai next week, Lord willing, right? The people come back from Babylonian captivity and they say, this ain't so great. This doesn't seem to be like what the prophets were telling us to expect. It's because the prophets weren't talking about that. They're talking about bringing the people of God back to Him in Christ. What the Lord has accomplished in His Son through the crucifixion and resurrection and ascension and outpouring is the return, the restoration of all things. This is the way it's spoken of in the book of Acts. If you begin paying attention now to the apostles' preaching in the book of Acts, you will see this. Go home tonight and read Peter and John's sermon in the temple court in Acts chapter 3 and see how it looks to you. This is the promise. I'll bring my people back and I will restore them. And what Christ has done and is doing in that is going to be consummated ultimately in the fullness of the last day. What did Habakkuk say? The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of Yahweh as the waters cover the sea. You say, but I haven't seen that yet. That seems to be true kind of in seed form today. The gospel's going forth to all nations. The word of God's being translated into all these different languages. The evangelists are reaching all of these different people groups. But I don't see the glory of God covering the earth the way that the water covers the seas. But understand that the kingdom of God is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. And it grows slowly over time. But the promise is being fulfilled. It has been, is being, and will be. And this is the glorious work that God is doing and will complete in and by the rule of our Lord Jesus Christ. I've given you a few brief applications on your study guide. I'm not going to spend any time on that tonight because we're already over time. Hopefully, the applications we made as we went will suffice.